Okay, Adam and Hannah are going to be around, so if you get the chance, you might want to speak to them afterwards and welcome them to our fellowship. We're going to read God's word at this point. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter, breaking into that chapter at verse 1. And Paul's in the middle of a dispute here. He's dealing with the complaints and criticisms that a group of people who regard themselves as super apostles in the church at Corinth have been criticizing Paul. And he is responding to that. And we break into his response at the beginning of chapter 12. This is God's word. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Ending at verse 10, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Last week, you may have heard on the news that Al Bean died. I'm judging from the look on your faces that you haven't got a clue who Al Bean was. Okay, so Al Bean was the lunar module pilot on Apollo 12 and the fourth human being to walk on the moon. And his death last week means that of the 12 men who walked on the moon, only 4 are left alive. And it's only a matter of time now until they will all be gone. And once they are all gone, there will be no surviving witnesses to what they found during those short stays that each of them had on the surface of another celestial body in our solar system. What we will be left with is the record in film, in words, but the witnesses themselves will be gone. Just a few days after Bean died, in my personal devotions, I thought about that when I read Jesus' words to Thomas in John chapter 20. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he's talking about us in those words because we have only the record. We believe about Jesus, what the New Testament teaches us about him, what those who saw him and lived with him and walked with him have told us about that, but all those witnesses are gone now. All we have left are the words that they left behind them, and we believe, even though we haven't seen. But you'd love to see, wouldn't you? Personally, I'd love to see firsthand what Al Bean saw. I wouldn't be fit enough to go, even if it was possible to go, to be an astronaut and go and do what he did, the years of training and all the rest of it to make that possible. But actually, if there was even the slightest chance, and Christine wasn't around to hear me saying yes, I'd say yes, I'll go. I want to see that for myself. Because you'd love to see. And even more so, wouldn't you love to see what Thomas saw that day after the resurrection? when he refused to believe it, and he said, I'll only believe if I see the marks in his hands and the injury to his side. If I see those things, I'll believe. But I won't believe until I see. And then he sees. Wouldn't you love to see? Wouldn't you have loved to have had the opportunity to see for yourself? But you can't. Or can you? Because when you think about it for a moment, the Apostle Paul missed it too. He wasn't part of that group of people, 12 people who walked with Jesus all those years, who heard him teach, who watched the miracles that he did, who were there on the resurrection morning. Paul wasn't one of them. And maybe on the road to Damascus, when Jesus confronted him, he may well have seen nothing that day, blinded as he was by the light of the Master's presence. He might have seen nothing. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. All we know is that he came away from that encounter blinded, and his sight had to be restored to him by Ananias as he came and prayed for him. And if that is the case, surely Paul must have regretted that afterwards, you know, that he missed the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry, and the one time Jesus shows up and he has the chance to see him, he gets struck blind. I mean, how unfortunate is that? And he's bound to some degree to have regretted that. You know what it's like if you had the chance to see somebody really significant and you missed it for whatever reason. Whenever I was at university, David Watson came to speak at a series of meetings in Fisherwick Church, just near the university. And at the time, I didn't have a very high opinion of the charismatic movement. I didn't have a very high opinion of David Watson. I never bothered to go. If I could retrace my steps now to those years, I would have wanted to go. I regret that now so much that I never got the chance to hear him preach in Belfast. I wish I had. How much more must it not have been like that for Paul? If when Jesus finally shows up and he finally knows that he is who he says he is, and he didn't see him because he was blinded by the experience. Not that Paul didn't experience revelations, because he did. In a moment or two, when we gather around this table that's spread for us, you know, we will read the words which Paul left for us in the record to explain what this meal is about. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul puts it like this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." What Paul understood about the Lord's Supper, what it was about, was the result of a revelation, not the result of study or liturgical practice. Paul didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was about because he'd been doing it for years. It wasn't that. He didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was about because he spent several years at college studying it theologically. He knew what the Lord's Supper was about because God directly revealed it to him. Jesus told him. And even the gospel message that Paul preached was not learned in church or learned in college, because when he writes to the Galatians, Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Paul understood the supper because God told him what it was about. Paul understood the gospel and the content that he delivered as he preached across the Roman Empire and planted churches. He understood all that because Jesus directly revealed it to him. That's what he says. When and how, we don't actually know. What we do know is that Paul spent a long time away from Jerusalem and the other church leaders shortly after his conversion, and that in those days Christ spoke to him and equipped him without the help of witnesses. And then, later on, when he was writing his second letter to the Corinthians, he says this, words we read a moment or two ago, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell." Paul finally saw. He's caught up to heaven. And when he finally saw, he wasn't allowed to tell. How rotten is that? When he finally got the chance to see, he's caught up to the third heaven, which means in Jewish thinking the third heaven was the heaven, the part of the where God is present himself. So he was brought into the presence of God. Finally he gets to see, and what he saw and what he heard in that moment, he's not allowed to tell. What can we learn about being face-to-face with God from that? I still want us to think about for a moment or two. Okay? What can we learn about being face-to-face with God from Paul, who didn't get the chance to see until this one moment, but he's not allowed to tell us what he did see when he finally got the chance? What can we learn from that? Well, there are two verbs in those verses I read from 2 Corinthians 12 a moment or two ago, and I want us to think about it for a minute because I think they help us to understand what happened to Paul and what we can learn from it. And the first one was this. It is the verb which talks about him being caught up. You see, people in Paul's day did seek ecstatic experiences in worship. In the Roman Empire at that time, there were cults that were called mystery cults, and they were really popular. And they offered people rituals and practices which were patented ways to a spiritual high. They weren't Christian, okay, but they were the kind of popular religion of the Roman Empire. There was a formal official religion that people were largely bored with, but which they put up with because you had to connect with that religion to hold any kind of place in society. But actually people chased after these mystery cults and the various kind of experiences that they offered. But you can't really imagine Paul being somebody who would try that on the Lord. Paul wasn't really the kind of person who would try to manipulate God to give him some sort of spiritual experience like that. Paul uses an interesting verb here to describe what actually happened to him. What happened to him that he talks about 14 years prior to writing these words wasn't something Paul constructed. It wasn't something that Paul entered into some kind of ritual frenzy or carried out some strange kind of liturgy of some sort. Paul says it like this. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up. It's an interesting verb. That verb is the word which is behind the English word harpoon. Paul didn't go about to cultivate a vision by whatever means. Rather, Paul was caught up. He was, if you like, harpooned by the Lord. He was caught on a hook. And it wasn't something he did. It was something God did for him. And when you think about it, it reads like something out of the X-Files, you know, like the spaceship comes down, a beam of light comes out, and you get abducted by aliens. It's sucked up into this massive spaceship, and you stay there for who knows how long, like 30 seconds, but it turns out to be 5 million years or something by alien time. And then you're dropped back down to the earth again. That's almost what Paul's kind of talking about here, that he was caught up, he was harpooned, he was grabbed by God and beamed up and then later on beamed back down again. The result is this. The result was a truly intimate encounter with the Lord. The third heaven was in some Jewish schemes the highest heaven. There were Jewish schemes of heaven that had three heavens, there was seven heavens, there was various different views that the Jews had about heaven was constructed. But in the three heaven scheme, the third heaven was the highest heaven, and that was the heaven where God dwelt. And Paul says that's where he met God, and that he was fully present to the experience. It didn't feel like he was asleep. In fact, he said he might even have been bodily present to it. So this may not have been a vision. He may have literally been taken somewhere where he could meet with God. He's not sure. He says only God knows the reality of that. And whatever he saw and whatever he heard, he was never allowed to tell. Unlike all those other revelations and visions that Paul talks about, All the ones that he was able to reveal openly, what God told him about communion, what God told him about the gospel, what God told him, you remember, when he was on that ship sailing across the Mediterranean that was in big trouble. Remember how he tells the people on the boat in Acts 27, last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. God gave him a revelation, a vision, an understanding of what was about to happen, and Paul was allowed to tell it. But this time, what he saw, what he heard, he was not allowed to tell. So what was the point? You can kind of understand the point of the other thing. God reveals to him about the Lord's Supper so Paul can tell it, so you and I tonight can understand what we're about to do. Or the Lord gives Paul by revelation the gospel and he's allowed to tell it, which is a good job because otherwise we wouldn't be here tonight because there would be no Christian church in Europe if it were not for the preaching and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he gives Paul individual bits of information about the whole project of church planting and mission that he's involved in so much so that he can save the lives of everybody on the ship with him in a Mediterranean shipwreck. It makes sense that if God reveals something to him, he's free to tell it. But what on earth would be the point of revealing to him something that he wasn't free to tell? Paul doesn't say. But I wonder if what God was doing in that experience, whatever it was, of Paul being drawn into the presence of God, that what God was doing was giving Paul perspective. It was giving him a way to understand what was important and what was unimportant in the world around him. And he didn't need to tell what he saw for the perspective to work. I wonder, could what happened to Paul that he describes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, explains something Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Talking about his life in the world and his calling as a Christian missionary, Paul says this. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Guys, I have to be really honest with you, okay? I really don't want to stay in the world just for your sake. I want to stay in the world because I want to stay in the world. Okay, let's be honest and open about it. And if my life could be extended for another number of years, I'd be really thankful to God for that, all right? But Paul says here, actually, the only reason I am here is for your sake. Because if I got the chance to choose right now, in the blink of an eye, I'd be with him. What would make a human being say that? Maybe getting sucked up to the third heaven and being in the presence, the intimate presence of the living God, and hearing and seeing things that he could never tell gave Paul a perspective on life that changed everything for him in the missionary endeavors that followed. Because he was only here for the sake of the people God had sent him to reach. For his own sake, he would have gone in a moment to be with Christ. Perspective. We tend to think that Paul was silenced because he couldn't tell. Paul talks about what he heard as being inexpressible, which can sometimes mean inexpressible, can sometimes mean it was so amazing that he couldn't find words to describe it. Or what it might mean is that actually, even if he told you about his experience, it would be meaningless to anybody who hadn't heard and seen it for themselves. It's just so way out of anything that you've ever had anything to do with. Even if Paul told you, you wouldn't get it. But actually, Paul didn't tell it and was not allowed to tell it because that experience would only ever be for him. And it would be him that the experience would change. Albin flew in space again. 4 years after he walked on the moon, he was the commander on the Skylab 3 mission. But actually, most of the rest of Albin's life was spent painting the things he had seen on the moon in an attempt to share with those who had never been what he heard and saw. Not only did he paint it, that's one of his paintings. Not only did he paint it, but he had, when he came back, his suit was covered in moon dust, and he kept the moon dust, and he sprinkled these paintings when the paints were wet with moon dust. He cut small parts of his mission badge, and he worked them into the painting. All his paintings have a small piece of that mission badge somewhere on the canvas. And all of this work that he did for all the rest of the years of his life until he died last week was an attempt to try to say, this is what it was like. But what he discovered was, it's impossible. It's impossible. You cannot tell somebody else what it must be like to stand on another spinning ball in the universe, looking back at the world that is your home. How can you ever tell anybody what that feels like? Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He met Jesus. What he got out of that was perspective, because he could never, what he heard was inexpressible. We couldn't get it. We couldn't understand it without actually having ever been there ourselves. What Paul got on that occasion was for him, just for him. But what it does mean is that it would be valid to ask for me or for you. If Paul was caught up, no doubt, an answer to a desire of his heart over many years to know Jesus better than he knew him at that point in time, to make up for what he had lost, he never got the chance to see. He was desperate to see. God gives him an answer to that prayer, not so that he could tell us what it's like, because it's impossible to tell, but so that it would change his life and give him a different perspective and turn him into what he turned out to be, this incredible evangelist for Jesus. Maybe we could ask for that too. Paul got caught up, and then here's the second verb to think about. Second verb is the verb to rest on me. Paul's experience turned out to have a cost. He said in those verses that we read a moment or two ago, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, we have no idea what the cost was. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was for Paul. It could have been an illness. It could have been a relationship that turned sour and became a real problem for him in ministry. It could have been some aspect of demonic warfare, because he talks about it being a messenger from Satan. The reality is Paul doesn't tell us, and we don't know. And like Jesus, Paul asked 3 times for it to be taken away, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that night before the cross. 3 times he asked the Father to take away, and the Father said no. And 3 times Paul asked the Lord to take it away, and after that, he accepted the Lord's prescription to keep him from getting ahead of himself. When I was at school, I love geography. I have no idea now why I loved it. It seems a really strange thing to do, but I love geography, and we got a really good relationship with our geography teacher when we were going to do O-level, and he used to take us away on geology field trips, and we used to go to places along the north coast and hammer out bits of rock and, you know, look for fossils and understand things about sedimentary rocks and metamorphic rocks and igneous rocks and all those other things. I know it sounds really geeky, and I'm sorry. But the reality was, I found it fascinating at the time. And actually, as much as the geology was fascinating, it was just really cool to have this relationship with our teacher, who was a cool guy, played rugby for City of Derry. He was a big guy, and he was good fun to be with. And so there was just the 3 of us, you know, in his car, touring around the place, looking at all these significant geological sites. I thought it was really cool. Then I discovered there was a cost. And the cost was that we had to do geology O-level on top of doing geography O-level. And I didn't think that was just so cool then, because I really didn't need to do another O-level. But anyway, if we were going to share in the joy of having the experience of having this teacher teach us all these incredible things and have a really good relationship with them, I had to do geology O-level.